welcome on this almost sunny Sunday morning. And it might be sunny where you are. It's a bit overcast here. As we gather together, I'm just going to take a moment to read a passage and then to a short excerpt from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians.
Well, let it go. Let it go.
And then I'm going to pray. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pop us all on mute, apart from me. And as ever, if you want to participate at any point, then by all means, unmute yourself and join in. And but for now, you are muted. So, I have all the power. 1 Corinthians, some verses from. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And this morning we're thinking a little bit about that foolishness. Why is it that the world rejects Christ? Why is it that some people, for either religious or secular reasons, find it so hard to accept what we've come to believe as the truth in Christ? What are their objections? What are the stumbling blocks? What's the wisdom that they hang on to that's different to what we've come to know? Why is it they think we're foolish? So we're going to explore a little bit this morning the foolishness of the world, both through religious and secular lenses, particularly through the lens of the other two Abrahamic faiths, so that's Judaism and Islam, and through the secular religion, if you like, of atheism. So that's kind of where we're going to head this morning. We're going to explore a little bit about why people reject Christ, why they can't see what we've come to see, why they don't know what we've come to know. And as we do that, we're just going to take a little while just to focus in on Christ. So I'm going to pray, inviting Christ to be part of our conversation, part of what we're about this morning. And then we're going to have a couple of songs that help us to focus in on Christ. And then we'll dig into our conversation this morning in a bit more detail. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And as we gather this morning, we want to thank you that you are not a philosophy. You're not even a religion. You are a person. You are the very nature of the God that we cannot see. You express in human form, in ways that we can understand, the very essence of the world in which we live and the God who created it. And that is just awesome and amazing and just blows our minds when we stop to consider that you, Jesus, became human flesh just like us. The very essence of God, created in a human being just like us. And just like us, you experienced the ups and the downs, the highs, the lows, the joys and the anguish of human existence. So you identify with all that we feel. And we come before you this morning, God, recognizing that you are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. Jesus, we reflect for a moment on the way you lived. Humbly, gently, compassionately, lovingly. And the things that you taught. And the way that you died. In order to win us life. Life in all its fullness. So that you could send your Spirit to be amongst us and in us and through us to touch the whole world. God, when we look back and we see the way that your plan unfolded, we are amazed. And so we come together this morning, Lord, with thanks and praise and worship. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We want to understand a bit more about you. And so we come together humbly, honestly, gently, lovingly, compassionately, looking for what you will do amongst us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Speak to our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Refresh us where we need that touch from you. Encourage us in what we understand and in what we don't understand. And help us. Help us to continue to grow to be more like Jesus. For that divine spirit that you've set free in the world to be growing in us. So Lord, in this moment of prayer and worship, and as we reflect together, so we want to worship you. Come and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name.
If you're a Christian, you may be...
I'm not thinking that at all.
There's a real skill catching these just at the right moment. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we can trust you. We've learned through the ups and downs of our lives that you are faithful and that we can trust you. Jesus, thank you that that aspect of you that has been in eternity since the world began, that thing that was squashed into a human being, fully expressed in Jesus, continues to be with us in every age and every part of our lives. Thank you, God, that you are faithful. And we look to your faithfulness this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our topic this morning is kind of in your hands in some ways as to where we go with this. But the kind of the key question is, in what ways is our faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, in what ways is our faith madness to the world in which we live? Why is it so difficult for people with another religious point of view? So one of the big things that we need to explore this morning is what's actually going on in terms of what we might describe as a spiritual battle. That there is this, we might think of it as a veil or a way of looking at the world that is part of what we might describe as a spiritual battle a battle for hearts, minds, spirits.
Yeah.
Thank you, Eric. Emma.
There's a lot to do with power and...
Oh, sorry, I've just cut you off. Sorry, I muted the wrong one. Sorry.
There's a lot to do with power and prestige, place in society, comfort zone, all of those kind of things where people, they want things that are at odds with Christian teaching, or they don't want to lose their position in society, and those are barriers to them accepting Christ.
Yeah, fantastic. So as Christians, we've had to embrace humility to see that we're not the most important people or the most important thing on the world. And some people, not saying everybody, but some people who reject Christ because actually they lack that humility and their own pride, whether that's power or status or the things that Emma's just been talking about, gets in the way and becomes a barrier. Yeah, fantastic. Yeah, Terry.
I think that for some people, God is apart, distant, well above connection. I mean, if you think about the Jewish position, they weren't even allowed to call God God. They had that exclusion zone around God.
Yep.
And yet Jesus is the absolute opposite. Jesus was in human form, lived among us, was one of the people. And for some, they can't reconcile the two things, God as a separate entity and Jesus as a human entity and living among.
Fantastic. Yeah, thank you. And so for other people of other faiths, so for example, if we consider Islam as well, Muslims won't speak the name of the prophet. They will circumlocute. In the same way that Jews will not say the name of God, they will refer to God in other ways, but they won't directly talk about God. So Muslims, they might talk about God, Allah, but they won't directly talk about, they won't give the name of the prophet unless they really need to. And then they will add another phrase, you know, may he be blessed or whatever. So that there's this kind of this culture around the way that they think about God that is one step removed. It's less personal. Okay, fantastic. Yeah, Bart.
It's a really difficult question to answer in general, isn't it? But I think Jews don't accept Jesus as the Messiah simply because they don't. They consider that he didn't, for whatever reason, meet the criteria of messiahship. And so because he claimed to be God, they think of him as absolutely blasphemous. So, you know, with them, it's kind of one thing or the other.
Yeah.
And I guess in the New Testament, you look at it, many Jews became believers because they saw, oh, my goodness, he does meet messiahship. And other people said, oh, my goodness, this is total blasphemy. We must kill everybody who thinks that. So there's that. Don't know about anybody else. For myself, before I became a believer, before I actually found Christians and saw that they actually had brains, I didn't really want to have God too close. I didn't like the idea of him examining me too closely.
Yeah.
Even if it's true, I just rejected that. So I think really that was why I resisted him for some years.
That's really great. Thank you, Bart. And we're going to come back to that point in a moment when we think a little bit more about atheists and atheism. Yeah. Any other observations? Yeah, Julie.
Complete ignorance. I remember being at university, and bearing in mind university is supposed to be quite smart and switched on, and I was talking to people who thought it was complete, the Bible was just complete fiction, and Jesus never existed. Well, there's absolutely no doubt he did historically.
Yeah. Yeah, fantastic. Yeah, and so for some people, they've never even stopped to consider whether there's any truth in this or not. They just have accepted that there may not be. And in fact, it's easier if there isn't. So there's this kind of almost an ambivalence of kind of like, yeah, I'll think about that one day, or I won't even bother thinking about that one day. I'm more interested in living my life and being with my friends or partying or whatever it is that we're involved in. So, yeah, thank you, Julie. Yeah, Terry.
I think another aspect might be it's to some people it's too good to be true. It's too easy to have a God who forgives everything you do and you live after that. It's just a bit too simple. It ought to be more difficult.
And for some people who pride themselves, back to the point Emma was making, that but their power, their pride comes from their ability to think, to simply accept that can feel too easy. It's like, where's the catch? And the fact there isn't a catch, but there has to be a catch because there's a catch in everything. And so there's an intellectual kind of barrier there. Yeah. Bart, yeah.
Sorry, just one other thing. I wonder if there's a background of thought that says the church was too powerful, and so it must have its power taken away. And Christian faith was all to do with the church's power.
Yeah.
That came from left wing, and right wing is about everybody must do what they want to do. There must be total freedom. Now, both completely ignore lots of things, but never mind. There seems to me those two streams of thought going on. Maybe more right wing at the minute than left, but you know, I grew up in times when there were communists and they just were completely atheistic because religion was the opiate of the masses. So you must bring back power to the people.
So what you're tapping into there is the way that politics and philosophy and the way that we organise society on one level. So we recognise in the UK, at least, we've got the Church of England. And so we could say that the church is part of the establishment. But the reality for most people is that they don't see, what they see is the church as this power thing that actually has very little influence and direct relevance to their lives. It has power, and yet it's not using it for either politically left or politically right people to feel that they're being empowered to live the way that they feel that they should be living. And so in that sense, it's not failing, or it's failing politically to be the force that we read in the New Testament and in the Acts of the Apostles that it first started out to be. So there's an issue here with the kind of political, philosophical. Yeah, Lisa.
I think it's been kind of mentioned already. But for me, I think part of it is, and I kind of refer to this a lot, but our intellectualism of everything. And I think it's a particular challenge in our Western society that we can analyse and intellectualise and study and look at all the different religions. But it comes down to experience that we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us that relationship with God on a day-to-day basis that perhaps other religions don't have. But it is very easy to lose that in our society. I mentioned last week, but you know, I'm reading lots of stuff about the Desert Fathers at the moment, and it's really striking me how they rejected secular society. They were in Christian times, but they didn't like the secularization of stuff. And so they left jobs, they left everything. They took literally, they'd given up your possessions, went into a desert, but they also rejected the church and everything the church stood for. They didn't want to find God through being ordained or through study or scholarly study. They found God through experience, and it was real experience, and it was hard work that they took everything away, lived a solitary life, but in that they encountered God in huge, miraculous ways. And that's really inspired me, that that's what for me makes it difference to any other religion, is finding God through that experience, not through intellectual capacity that we have nowadays.
Yeah, fantastic. So at the heart of Christianity, the heart of Christ's claim is an experience, not an intellectual pursuit. Yeah, fantastic. It's not a philosophy, it's not politics, it's not intellectualism, but there is a person, which is kind of where I hope to start us thinking with the songs and the reading that I chose. Yeah, Emma.
When I was a teenager, and my mum was had faith and went to church regularly, and I chose not to, and there were a number of reasons why I didn't, and one was I didn't want to be seen as uncool amongst my peers, but two and three was to do with the hierarchy of the established Christian church in the UK, and the ritual around that, and how closed it was to minds of young people, and how formulaic it was. And the other was the role of women within the church back then in the 60s and 70s, where they had no place. And so as a young woman growing up, I couldn't see my place within that structure.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Yeah, lots of things that add into this picture that we're building up of the reasons why people are find it so hard. Yeah, Jonathan.
So back to Mark Bart's point, was Marx right?
yeah.
Can you say that again, Jonathan? We can't hear you very well.
Back to Bart's point, was Marx right?
As in Karl Marx, the political writer, was Karl Marx right in saying that, that religion is the opiate of the people? And my answer simply would be yes and no.
That's very Anglican. Yeah.
Peace be with you.
And also with you. Yeah.
Okay, so John's waving at me. So, John, if you can unmute yourself. And then, Eric, I can see you waving as well. That's it.
Am I in now?
Yes. Keep your hand on the button. That's it.
Right, okay. It occurs to me that, just from my sort of own experience, really, that much of this depends upon our bringing up. You know, we all have different families and they do different things. I was brought up in a family where my mother was sort of went to church occasionally, Anglican. Dad never did until my sister died. It was a situation where initially, you know, I was just taken along by my sister initially. She took me to church, and about the age of four or five, I quit. But I went back at about seven or eight, that sort of thing, and I gradually was formed within the church. And then with an influence of the local church, I suddenly became aware of Christ and what he'd done for me. And, you know, I was in a situation where the church from a small youth group became a big youth group, and there was a flood of people coming to Christ and baptisms. It was a great time, really. But we all came to knowledge through the church and through the people we'd experienced. And so I think our families start off that experience, but hopefully if we meet the right people and come in contact with true Christians, you know, that's when we grow, and it goes that way. So that's it really for me. I think that's off a family, and then hopefully in the right times we come in touch with the gospel, and great, you know. Yeah.
Fantastic. One of the key words that you used there, John, was formation, and we're all formed by something. Maybe our families, maybe our culture, maybe our friends and our relationships. We're all formed, and we're continually being formed, and so we need to be aware of the things that are shaping the context in which we live. Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Eric?
Some don't believe because they haven't heard. They've seen churches in operation, and it doesn't mean much to them until they hear the true gospel that Jesus Christ came to save them from their sin and to give them life abundant.
And we're going to come back to that very point in a short while when we think particularly about atheists, because the question that we need to consider is, if we don't accept that we've sinned, we don't need saving. So there are issues around the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, that we need to think about if we want to reach people from different kinds of different kind of backgrounds. Do you want us to consider? Oh, yeah, Mark. Sorry, go on.
I suppose a couple of points. I suppose in the last few decades, as we talked about, there's been a much wider sort of palette from which to choose, if you like. I guess, more choice. In previous times, it would have been Jesus or nothing. You'd have been on a scale of keenness, basically, of either not very keen at all or extremely keen. But there was just Jesus or nothing. Whereas now there's so many to choose from. One might say that people just say, well, why should I choose Christ? Because I don't know anything about them. Over anybody else. And so he appears to be just one of many choices.
Yeah.
And I think also it's all a bit of following off what Lise was saying. We live very much in an evidential scientific society for the large part. I mean, there was obviously a backlash against that in some respects, but we do still live in that. And we're taught to be questioning in schools and, you know, to think through things. And that's all good reason. And that's a great thing to do. But because that is then hard to sort of talk about things that happened 2000 years ago, because we cannot produce the kind of evidence that you would do, that my car is broken or my car goes, or these atoms produce this, or we have this cure for this vaccine. You can't produce the evidence at that level. And so therefore people say, well, why should I believe it then?
And whilst I want to agree with the first part of what you said there, Mark, I'm also going to disagree with what you said at the end there, because I think we have contemporary evidence. It's our lives and what God is doing in our lives day to day that is the evidence that actually speaks into people's existence today. And that some of that is academic and some of that is purely our own experience. But people can't argue with our experience. So, yeah, thank you for that. Good points. Well made. Terry, you're waving.
Yeah, it was just something that occurred to me. Eric was saying about we've all sinned and Jesus is our saviour, saves us from sin. But I think in a lot of minds, the word sin is a stumbling block as well, because it in the past, in the pulpit, it's been weaponized. It's been made to be something which everyone should be ashamed of, when in actuality, to me, sin is sometimes unknowing, sometimes unthought. It's the barrier between us and God, but it's not always a deliberate choice. And I think that weaponization of the word, or the word being hijacked, has made that quite a big stumbling block for a lot of people.
Yeah, fantastic. Yeah, thank you. And I think much of our theology and much of our Christian theology, as well as other traditions theology, has been weaponized in the 20th century in ways that it hadn't been done previously. Jonathan.
So I think in many of the other religions as well, sin is or wrong, or, you know, the God, whoever the God is there to sort you out. And you know, particularly in Islam as well, you'll be sorted out at the end. And I think it's just been overcooked, really, where Jesus came for far more than just dealing with our sin. He came to be with us, and God with us, in a far more creative way, from Genesis chapter 1, actually, rather than 3.
Yeah, fantastic. Yeah. So let's pause for a minute. Let's dig in a little bit in a bit more detail to some of the objections that people from Jewish and Muslim and atheist backgrounds have. I could have picked a whole range of different kinds of religious and non-religious traditions. But in numerically, there are more Muslims and more Jews in the world than any other religion. And atheists in this country have been, it's believed, have been on the ascendancy in recent years, as people have rejected their upbringing in the church and those kinds of things. So I've chosen those three because I think they're probably the most relevant. So why is it that Jews have problems with Jesus? Well, actually, it comes back in part to what Terry was saying earlier about figurative interpretation. How we read what we would call the Bible, how we read scriptures, has a huge bearing on the way that we understand what's going on in those scriptures. And Jews have two main theological sources. There is the Tanakh and there is the Talmud. And the Tanakh is literally the Jewish equivalent to our Old Testament. So it's what we would call the Old Testament. The Talmud is the way that the Tanakh has been received and understood and interpreted by different rabbis and different teachers down the years and in different cultures. And it applies not just to their religious life, but also to their non-religious life as well. Judaism is not a particularly formal religion in many aspects, but is integrated into the whole of life. And so Judaism has much to say about what we would call secular life as much as about religious life, as does Jesus' teaching, of course. Within the Jewish tradition, though, the Talmud carries more weight than the Tanakh. So the Tanakh contains the actual words of Scripture, as we would look at them, but the way that they've been interpreted down the generations carries more weight than the actual words of the Talmud. And so we might liken that, if you like, to a preacher on a Sunday morning gathering their data together to give a sermon. Where do they turn? They read a passage of Scripture. Where do they turn to understand that? They turn to a commentary. And in that commentary, there are different people giving different points of view about how to interpret that particular passage. They look at the history, they look at the history of interpretation, and some might take a literal approach and say this literally means this. Others would take a much more kind of illustrative or figurative approach to understanding that teaching, and they would then present either the range of or the one that fits with their own particular theology. And Jews are no different in the sense that they turn to the commentary rather than turning to the word. Does that make sense? So the Talmud is the commentary, the Tanakh is the word, and they turn to the commentary rather than turning to the word. So rather than the word speaking directly into people's lives, they've been formed by thousands of years of commentary in which there is a very broad spectrum of understanding. And just as Christians can pick and choose which bits they want to interpret in particular ways, don't get me started on Revelation, then so Jews take the same approach. There are some bits they take literally and there are some bits they take figuratively, depending on what they want it to say. And in that regard, they're no different to many Christians. Just want to make that clear. But there are a few key aspects to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah that Jews historically and contemporarily will reject Jesus for. And they include these main points. The first, the Messiah is to be a descendant from the tribe of Judah. Jews understand Jesus to have had no earthly father. And if tribal descendancy is passed from father to son, then Jesus cannot have been a member of the tribe of Judah, because even if Joseph was a member of the tribe, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. And so on that basis alone, Jesus' messianic credentials are rejected. That makes sense? The second key objection is that the role of the Messiah is to gather the Jewish people together into one homeland, one nation, if you like, one state. And the borders of that state are to coincide with the borders that were established at the time of Moses and Joshua. So when God gave the promised land to the people of God, the Jews, the state that he gave them, the land that he gave them, is to be basically taken back and to only be inhabited by Jews. And that's the job of the Messiah, to do that piece of work. And of course, that promise remains unfulfilled today, because the land of Israel in the time of Moses and Joshua is not the land that is occupied by the Jews today. And there are Jews who are still scattered all around the world, and they're not all living together in that land of Israel. And so therefore, because that promise was not fulfilled by Jesus, he cannot be the Messiah. The third objection is that the Messiah would be building or rebuilding or in some way connected to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is the place that is God's footstool on earth, and it's the place where Jews will come to worship in spirit and in truth. And so without the presence of the temple, there can be no messianic identity. And the fact that Jesus, shortly after Jesus' death, the temple was destroyed, means that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Because if Jesus had been the Messiah, the temple wouldn't have been destroyed. Furthermore, Jesus can't be the Messiah because not only was the temple destroyed, but a few hundred years later, a mosque was built on the site. And all the time that the mosque is there, an abomination, it proves that Jesus' messianic credentials can't be met. The final objection, the next objection is that the role of Messiah is to enter into a time of worldwide peace and end the need for all wars. Jews will say, when they look at Jesus and the legacy of the church, is that the church historically, Christians historically, and Christian leaders and Christian states have instigated more war and most of the bloodiest wars that there have ever been in human history. Hitler claimed he had a messianic mission in the extermination of the Jews. Now, we would disagree, of course, with Hitler saying that, but the Jews hear that as being about a Christian mission to wipe out the Jews, which is not what Messiah was all about. And they use that kind of experience in all different parts, particularly of Europe, but also further afield, to say that Jesus could not be the Messiah because people are still being killed in the name of Christianity. They would furthermore go on to say that the evidence of wars and conflicts perpetuated by Christians on the world is an indication that not only are they not following the Messiah, but indeed they're in hoc with Satan. That's quite a strong claim. And then finally, they would object to Jesus as the Messiah because when Messiah comes, every person in every nation will be aware of the reign of God. And there will be a renewal of Judaism in which every Jew, every person of Jewish descent will be aware of that reign of God and will recognize the presence of God in their hearts and lives. And we'll return to living under Torah, the Ten Commandments. And of course, they would say, not only does not everybody recognize the need to be Jewish, but they're not living under Torah. And there's all sorts of ways they can slice and dice that to prove their point. So those are some of the key objections that Jews have today for why Jesus can't be the Messiah. Any thoughts? Yeah, Emma. That's it, yeah.
A theologian, so I can't back this up, but in discussions with Colette and with other young people who've studied religious studies at college and university, one of the things that they say about the Christian Bible is that huge swathes of it have been rewritten for whatever political gain of a particular period in time And so it is an interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation of the original book. And I imagine the same applies to the Jewish faith, so that some of those things that Jews are upholding as reasons for not kind of converting to Christianity or believing in Jesus might be rules that were adulterations of things that were originally written.
Yeah, thank you. And back to what I was saying earlier, the problem we have is that the Jews aren't looking at the Talmud, the Tanakh. They're not looking at the Word of God as in their received history. So whether it's a correct interpretation or a not correct interpretation, the fact is they're using the interpretation. If they're using the commentary, not the original words anyway. And so human wisdom has continuously distorted, you know, the last 2,000 years through all sorts of experiences, has distorted the way that that's received by people. Yeah, absolutely. So there's an issue here of interpretation and the history of interpretation. Any other response in the thoughts? Yeah, Lisa.
I'm not a theologian and I'm not an intellectualist either. But I was very struck by what John was sharing earlier about formation in terms of the church and the influence that John had, you know, that had had on his life. But about a year ago, I watched a film. I can't remember what it's called, but it was a beautiful story of an Orthodox Jew growing up in the 30s in America and his friendship with just a close friendship with somebody outside of his religion. And it was just the sort of the juxtaposition of his life as an Orthodox Jew versus his life with just an ordinary guy growing up in school. But because of the rise of Nazism, he had a choice, and he had to choose in the end to reject his friend and to go back to his father. Otherwise, he'd be dishonouring his father. And I think what really struck me in the film, and as you're sharing, Danny, is just the culture of the Jews, that their strength in family tradition, their diligence, their love for scripture, their perseverance. And if that's handed down generations, then it's going to be very hard for a young person growing up in that tradition to step outside of that and to have a mindset that might be different to their own tradition and learning.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Yeah, so we need to recognise that the Jewish culture is a particularly strong culture because it's centred around family, and that word of formation that we used earlier on is a particularly powerful driver for particularly on young people growing up in a particular context. And the culture is also a very strong formative culture, which makes it then hard to break away from that. Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Other thoughts? Mark, yeah.
It was a question back to you, really, to help my understanding, because I think you were saying that the Messiah will be definitely descended from the tribe of Judah, which we accept, and also that the temple won't be destroyed, but the temple has been destroyed, and it's now probably almost impossible to discern. I don't know. Perhaps the people of the Jews now do know which tribe they belong to, and they always know, but I don't know. So if that's true, then how do they expect there ever to be a Messiah? That's my question to you. That's you know the answer. Maybe you don't know the answer.
No, really, really good question. And so here's the thing. Up until about the 1700s, most Jews did not know which tribe they would have originally come from. In fact, probably no Jew knew which tribe they had originally descended from. There has been, so just as in the West, in America, the Mormons have taken on this idea of being the kind of genealogical, you know, so being able to trace their own connection back to Abraham is really important for a Mormon. So around a similar kind of time, late 1700s, early 1800s, so a new kind of way of approaching that and retracing, reconnecting into their heritage emerged for Jewish people. And so it would be absolutely true historically to say no Jew can be certain as to what their tribal heritage is. And so, yes, you're right. Intellectually, factually, it is also true that no Jew could ever claim to be the Messiah because they could not categorically trace their origin back to the tribe of Judah today. If you encounter a Jew that says they can, then that will be based on research that would have been done over the last 200 years, most of which is not open to independent verification and probably isn't true, is more wishful thinking than truth. So, yeah, good observation. Thank you, Mark. Terry?
My point, I suppose, with stumbling blocks between us and the Jewish religion is a lot to do with the way that Jews were treated through history as well. The clinging to family and to family roots was because they weren't allowed by law to establish themselves within communities that were Christian. There was a legal requirement for them to be separate. And the one of the few occupations they could do outside of their closed communities was money lending, because they weren't allowed to produce things, they weren't allowed to sell products as such. So you have that there's barriers that were imposed on the Jewish people and on the Christian communities as well. I mean, the word ghetto comes from Venice because that's where all of the Jewish people had to live in their quarters. So the barriers that there are, even outside of the religious word, between Christians and Jews go back so many hundreds of years. Persecutions, expulsions from countries, it's quite deep rooted.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, yeah. And it's an incredibly powerful part of that formation that we were talking about a little while ago, both within families but also culturally. Yeah. Yeah, good stuff. Okay, thank you. Any other thoughts about or responses to what we've been talking about with regard to Jewish people? Well, let's move on then, and let's think about some of the concerns, some of the issues that people from a Muslim background would have in recognizing Jesus as Messiah. And the first thing that I want to recognize is that Muslim people don't have a problem with recognizing Jesus as Messiah. So within Islam, Jesus is known as Isa, the Arabic translation of the word Jesus. And he's known by the title of Al-Masah, which is the Arabic word for Messiah. So Muslims have no problem in recognizing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But, and so it's worth recognizing that most Muslims have a closer understanding of who Jesus is to us as Christians. They don't have the objection that Jews have, that the word Messiah for them is not as laden with issues as it is for the Jews. But the problem for Muslims with Jesus is threefold. It's basically his life, his teaching, and his death. Okay, let's dig into those just a little bit more. So the problem with for Muslims is primarily encompassed by the idea that Jesus does not fulfill the expectations of a holy life as laid down by the Prophet Muhammad in the Quran. So Jesus does not fulfill the expectations that the Prophet Muhammad has for what a holy and fulfilled life will be. So Jesus' life. Jesus lived a humble, simple, unmarried life of charity, chastity, and poverty. And within Islam, of those three things, charity is really important. That is seen as part of, an essential part of living a holy life. Blessing others, giving to others, is an important part of the principles of Islam as laid down by the Prophet Muhammad. But chastity and poverty are not seen by Muslims as part of their piety. They are in fact seen as being condemnation by God. And Islam contains a strand of teaching that many Christians would recognize, that we might today describe as the prosperity gospel. The promise of wealth, health, and blessing in this life is seen by many Muslims as an essential part of their faith. So within the Quran, the expectation that Muhammad writes about is that we should expect to receive earthly rewards for our piety. So we do what we need to do for God, and we are blessed in this life for what happens as a result. Jesus fails to live the life of blessing, and so cannot be God's greatest prophet. So that's objection number one from a Muslim point of view. Objection number two is that whilst Jesus' teaching is recognized and respected as wise and holy, reflecting deep truths about the nature and the character of God, Islam teaches that, like Muhammad, Jesus wrote a holy book. But whereas the Quran is understood by Muslims to have been transmitted without alteration, so it's still written in its original language, Arabic, and the scribes who continue to produce the Quran do that in an unchanged way. So they would argue, a bit like we were arguing a minute ago about the Bible, which has been translated and interpreted and all those kinds of things down the centuries. So they would argue in the same way as the Jews would, that the Christian scriptures have been, it's lost in translation. What Jesus actually said and what Jesus meant has been lost in translation. And so the fallibility of Christian scriptures is a key objection for many Muslims and a barrier to them accepting Jesus in the way that we would say. And then finally, and the greatest objection for Muslims, for most Muslims, is that Muhammad could not believe that God would let Jesus die on the cross. And so the Quran records that Jesus was not crucified, but that God took Jesus' physical appearance and put that appearance on someone else. And it was that other person who was then crucified. And if there's no crucifixion, there's no crucifixion, then there's no need for a resurrection. And so the Quran talks about not only was Jesus not crucified, but also that he was then not raised from the dead. And by contrast, Muhammad lived to a ripe old age. He was surrounded by comfort. He was surrounded by many wives and concubines. He had a mighty army, and that model of power and wealth and long life and health and privilege and all those kind of things are seen by most Muslims today as what a godly life aspires to look like. So those are the three objections that most Muslims would have to Jesus being the Messiah in the way that we would understand that. Jonathan.
I understand what you're saying, but I wonder whether most Muslims don't actually kind of look at it like that. They see what Christianity looks like and the testimony it gives the rest of the world isn't something that they're attracted to by its behaviour.
So are you saying it's a moral objection based on the way that we behave, in the same way that we were talking about the Jews a minute ago?
Yeah, so they look at Christianity as primarily the religion of the West. They look at Western culture. They're profoundly disgusted by most of it, actually. And then they reject the religion by which it stands by. You know, we've talked about how many of the governments and countries of those Western countries use our Christian religion, as Marx was saying, and say, well, we don't want any of that, thank you.
Yeah, good, thank you, yeah. So it's about our culture, which is seen as a Christian culture, which is a real turnoff to people of faith. Yeah, great. David?
Is it fair to say that most rejections of Christianity, Jewish, Muslim, atheist, are actually rejections of the church?
So it's not true in every case, but if the church is the window, the lens through which most people look at Christianity, then yes, it would be true to say that what people have seen historically and contemporarily is a huge turnoff for people from a Jewish and or a Muslim and or an atheist or and or other backgrounds. Yes. It's not without nuance.
No.
It is a significant statement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Other thoughts? And just to say, David, just coming on to that, what most people see in the world and in our culture is not the Christianity that most of us would say is the Christianity that we believe and experience, but will be the establishment, the power, the all the things that we were looking at earlier as being those stumbling blocks.
Yeah.
The high church, the ritual, the anti-women, the, you know, whatever it might be, the different aspects of that, that's what the world sees and rejects.
When Marx wrote Religion is the Opium of the People, don't forget he was living in London in the Victorian era.
Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? Bart, yeah, sorry.
Is it true to say that those who are sceptical of Christianity also maybe choose to ignore some of the evidence of Jesus' own life, either because they think the Bible's not credible or they take a Jewish or a Muslim view of the world, and so they ignore what he did say, what he did do, and... you know, how... Well, anyway, I'll leave it at that.
Yeah. So here's an important truth, and we all do this all the time, is we take certain aspects of data and we join the dots and we make the story that we want it to say. It's our story. It's our interpretation. It's the way we see the world. And unless we are presented with that in a way that... makes sense by telling a different story, then we will rely on the story that we've been telling ourselves for a long time. And so if we've been formed from a different background, it's incredibly difficult, not saying it's impossible, but it is incredibly difficult to see that data through a different set of eyes. That's actually the process I would suggest that all of us have been through at some point. Is we have looked at the data with new eyes, and back to the point Eric made at the very beginning, I think that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, which has enabled us to see the story in a particular way that we'd been blind to previously. Terry?
I think we're also battling again with the Muslim Christian thing, with historical misuse of labels of Christianity.
Yeah.
And we're also talking about a religion that was taken from a similar background to Muslim people, similar living conditions, similar challenges, transposed to very different cultures, then adulterated there and sent back again. So it was not only ideas of God that were different, but culturally it had been altered to the point where, again, the priests, the Pope, the religious power was used as an excuse to dominate,
yeah,
culturally and territorially.
Yeah.
And you don't, again, you've got histories passed down, you've got stories passed down, you've got experiences recorded, and the bias sits in and sets in, doesn't it?
Yeah. So none of us come to this with an absolutely clear lens. We all have, if you want to use the idea of a magnifying glass, we all have a magnifying glass that is to some extent distorted. And we're looking through the magnifying glass at evidence that is more or less clear and trying to make sense of what we see in front of us. And that's true for people who are Christians, and that's true for people who aren't Christians. It's a huge part of the human condition. And we're all doing that all the time. Yeah, Emma. And then I'll come back to Eric.
Apologies, my connection keeps going, so I've been losing a bit of the thread of the conversation, so I'm probably out of sync with you. But one of the things that occurred to me and Julian, we were just talking about it when we lost connection, was that for us, from our position and our understanding, it seems that people of the Jewish faith and people of the Muslim faith put a lot of store around family. That's the kind of the core of their unit, and then it expands beyond that. They, you know, obviously they have their synagogue or their mosque as well, and they have their place within that kind of religious community as well. But they're that doesn't exist in Christianity. So that kind of focus on the family unit has been lost, whether that has been deliberately destroyed, like a lot of things in the Industrial Revolution, or whether that never existed anyway, I don't know. But a kind of English Christian perspective, and it might very well be different in Spain and Italy and other countries.
Yeah, so again, what we're looking at here is a cultural, the way that religion is enculturated. And there are some parts of the world where the family continues to be the location for Christians of their worship and their teaching, and they do that on a daily basis in exactly the same way that a Jewish family or a Muslim family might do. There are parts of the world where you still see that. It is a particularly Western, it is a particularly, dare I say, an Anglican way of being that has shaped and that we're responding to in this country. A friend of mine describes the Church of England in this country as the Death Star. It is so big and all-powerful that you can't see anything other than the Death Star. And it sucks all life into itself. And so when people talk about the church in this country, they very often are thinking of this huge kind of Death Star of the Church of England, and particularly the more kind of extreme, kind of ritualistic and high church aspects of that. Whereas, of course, what we're talking about when we think about faith and we think about the Christian faith, we're thinking about something that is far more organic, far more homespun, far more in connection with a small group of people that's not got those outside influences. So we need to be careful that what we think of as Christianity is not what most people think of as Christianity. What they see, what the media shows them, what they're exposed to, is in most cases a very long way from what we actually do and believe. And that's worth recognising. So thank you, yeah. Eric?
Is it a case of taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, to go back to the Muslims, it's laid down by Muhammad that you don't leave, because if you leave, you die. If you go to something else, you are to be killed. So they're under such a law, they don't breathe.
So, the interpretations of Muhammad's teaching in the Quran, like we were talking about within Judaism, but also within Christianity, you've got the Quran, but you've also then got the teaching of the imams and other religious leaders who influence the way that that is understood. Now, it's true, Eric, that the whole idea of apostasy, so leaving your religion within Islam, is a very serious thing. And Muslim teaching is that everybody is born a Muslim. And so anybody who rejects the Islamic faith is rejecting, so is an apostate. But there are only certain groups within Islam that would teach that you should kill an apostate. Some would argue that it's a spiritual death. Others would argue that it's a literal death. And we've got that spectrum again of how we interpret particular words. It would also be true that pretty much before about 1950, 1960, there were no Islamic groups that were teaching that apostates should be literally killed. It is very much a product, and probably in response to Western culture, that those things have emerged over the last 50, 70 years within Islam. So there's a historic cultural kind of dynamic going on here with, if you like, the Islamic world and the Western world kind of butting up against each other, that's actually helping to create some of the conditions where some of the worst aspects of Islam that we see are being talked about and being perpetuated. So that's a long answer and probably a bit more complicated than you wanted.
It's also true to say that there's no love in Muslim culture.
I would say that's not true.
That's not true.
I would say that's not true, that many Muslims are very compassionate, very giving, very willing to serve others and to serve their communities. They are very loving in all the ways that we would see God's love expressed, and we would want to do that within churches. What I would say that there is not within Islam is grace. There is no forgiveness. There is, if you sin, then there is no way back. And one of the reasons why we've seen so many young men and young women become suicide bombers in recent times is because most of those young men have come from prison backgrounds, and they've been taught that the only way they can be forgiven is to join jihad, which is a particular corruption of that idea within Islam anyway, and to sacrifice themselves as a suicide bomber, to sacrifice themselves as a holy martyr, is the only way that they can get into paradise. And so there's been this corruption of Islamic teaching which perpetuates that particular way of being. And young people, unfortunately, don't have the resources, the theological or social resources, to kind of double check that and to say, is that really true? Because they would find that the majority of Muslim scholars say that's not true. But that's the way it's been corrupted and the way that we see it presented in the West.
Am I right in saying that the Quran is law, 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 and it doesn't teach love?
No. In the same way that the Old Testament has strands of history, has strands of law, has strands of prophecy, has strands of poetry, so the Quran is very similar. It's not identical, but it's very similar in that it has different strands that pertain to different parts of life. It's not just law, law, law. No. Any other thoughts or responses? Yeah, Mark.
Just a very quick one. I think when I first started work, we went on a orientation time away, and I shared a bedroom with an Islamic guy. He was similar age to me, I think. He was a good guy. And but we did talk briefly about Christianity and faith very briefly, but his objection was, and it was a fairly short conversation, was that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and for him, as I think you've already said it, Millie, Danny, but for him, Jesus being nailed to the cross is completely anathema to the way that Muslims would think about their God.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like job done as far as they're concerned, without any revelatory knowledge beyond that, I think.
Yeah, that's
from my personal experience, from what this guy said.
Yeah, that, absolutely right. And that is the biggest objection that Muslims have to understanding Jesus as the Son of God, which for us would be an important part of his messianic identity. How could he be the Son of God and be killed? Doesn't make sense.
To go back to the Quran and the Bible is written by dozens of different people, whereas the Quran is written by a dreamer that had nothing else to do except preach bits from the Old Testament and do all that sort of thing.
I wouldn't necessarily agree with you there, Eric. I think I personally would come to think about the Prophet Muhammad with a degree of respect and understanding. There are aspects of his life that I find difficult. So, you know, in his youth, he was known to be a very violent person. He, you know, chopped people's heads off. That's not the way I understand the way of God. But I wouldn't want to underestimate that Muhammad was a deeply spiritual person, and I wouldn't want to glibly say there is nothing within what he understood of God as meaning I should reject the whole thing. In many ways, Muhammad was deeply formed by a Judeo-Christian heritage. Chances are we don't know exactly where he came from and his early heritage, but chances are he grew up for quite a period of his life in Jerusalem and was exposed to both Jewish and Christian teaching. And so I wouldn't want to just kind of glibly write Muhammad off as somebody that it's not worth paying any attention to, but I would want to do that carefully and to consider that both carefully intellectually but also spiritually. But I would always counsel against rejecting out of hand who Muhammad was and his teaching. I think that is a dangerous path. I'm not saying that we need to take everything literally and kind of go, oh yeah, we're going to behave like that too. But I would want to encourage us to come to that respectfully and to weigh that carefully. Terry.
With a tremendous amount of oversimplification, was then Muhammad's desire to communicate what he feels came from God, a desire to plant an alternative to Jewish and Christian religion, or was it something which built upon an alternative religion that we may not be aware of now? I know it's a sidestep from what we should be focusing on, but...
I don't know is the simple answer.
That's
teacher here. Muhammad, I think the story is actually as much about the people of the area in which he was living and bringing together of various tribes. And I think some of his scriptures and words are about how to bring that about in the locality of where he was. So part of our problem is we've got a huge amount of history and very recent history, which kind of muddies our own views and, of course, their own history since Muhammad passed away many years ago. And as we have with our own interpretation of our understanding of our own faith. So that's You know, I just wonder, actually, I mean, looking at where we were getting to, there's a huge amount of things we're trying to work out here. And there we go.
If we looked at the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, just those two books in isolation, it would look an awful lot like parts of the Quran. Julian, you were waving a minute ago. I missed that, your hand. Did you want?
Oh, no, well, the conversation passed on a bit, but just talking to, listening to Mark, you know, next time perhaps if you encounter if you roomie again with your Muslim friend, perhaps it's important to tell him that that's not the end of the story, that, you know, the figure on the tree is not, isn't not where it ends. I can see that, for someone who, someone who follows a faith that was spread by the sword across a huge swathe of the world would look at that and say, well, that's not someone I want to follow. That's a loser. But, you know, you wait 3 days and then you find out that there's actually more to the story. That person might be able to, I'm not saying identify, we could appreciate a bit more. And the reason he was on the cross, you know, it wasn't just because he slipped up. The Romans captured him, and you know, it was he volunteered to go there. I mean, it was part of the that's the whole, you know, everything leads to that cross, and everything leads away from it. And just to concentrate on the cross, that, you know, that sort of physical fact. Doesn't give you the story, you know, doesn't give you anything of the story, really. And it's just one panel in it. You know, you see a whole comic strip, and it's just one panel in the strip, but you've got no, if you don't know what's come before and what's come after, you can't really assess what that panel means.
And there, Julian, you've beautifully outlaid for us why we are looking at this very topic 3 Sundays before Easter. Because we're asking the question now in order to prepare us for the journey to the cross and through the cross that Easter represents. So, well spotted. Let's turn our attention away from Jews and Muslims. Let's focus our attention for a moment on atheists, which is a kind of taking a different dive. So we've been looking at religious traditions, but also let's look at non-religious traditions, or more secular religious traditions, perhaps would be a better way of putting that. Because most atheists, non-theists, have a problem with understanding anything through a spiritual lens. They, in many cases, would reject that there is a supernatural or a spiritual aspect to life. It's basically anything I can't measure, anything I can't, you know, see, touch, taste, smell, hear, etc., etc., probably isn't real and probably isn't true. And so many atheists will, not exclusively, but many will claim to follow science and data and hard facts in piecing together the way that they understand the world. And they would object to what they would see as unverifiable myths and stories and legends, which is how they would understand much of the scriptures, whether that's Christian or Jewish or Muslim for that matter. But the biggest objection probably for many atheists is that they reject the need for salvation. We were talking about this a little while ago, weren't we? But they reject the need for salvation. Because if there's no outside force, if there's no God, then there's no objective moral compass for me then to sin or fail against. So why do I need salvation? The whole premise upon which we present the gospel to people from an atheist background is completely flawed. Because if we don't see that we've sinned, then we don't need rescuing from our sins. So there's a huge kind of problem with the way that historically over, you know, and I'm talking here the last 40, 50 years, that we've engaged with people from an atheist background. Many atheists will agree, when they look at the evidence, that there probably was an historical person called Jesus, who lived in the first century AD in the Roman province of Judea. But any claims that he could have been the son of God, now you're into the realms of mumbo jumbo, and that just probably isn't true. What are our experiences, and what are our responses to the claims of many atheists who see the world through that very particular lens of being against that spiritual, against that supernatural way of looking at the world? Yeah, Emma.
I can only talk about this through literature, and I don't know what it was like to be an atheist, therefore a heretic, public acceptance of science and findings in science that appeared to contradict religious teaching. So H.G. Wells was the first author that really began to explore those ideas by taking on subjects that were quite difficult and different by saying, you know, we have the technology, maybe we could time travel. What would the world look like if we went into the future? Do aliens exist? Could there be life on other planets? What would they look like? What would happen if they came to Earth? And he started to explore those narratives. And because he was looking at them, people then started to say, where is God in this scenario? Where is God in this narrative? And they started to kind of question theological teaching, you know, because their world expanded. It wasn't just the earth that was kind of the center of all religious thought. But, you know, if there was a universe with people living on it, or Martians or whatever, you know, how were they connected to Christianity? How were they connected to God? And so that kind of dialogue started, and people began to be challenged by the idea of kind of a very earth-based religious doctrine and kind of ideology. And so people then started to say, well, it can't possibly be true, because if there is life beyond Earth and Jesus lived only on Earth, then, you know, there is no connection with people that are living on planets, you know, a long way away. And what's interesting is that the scientist whose name just escapes me, who wrote Brief History of Time, Hawkins.
Yeah.
Yeah. When he was questioned about religion and the existence of God, and somebody actually said to him, so your theories now disprove the existence of God, and he said no, quite the opposite. They prove that probably God did exist. So it's about how much people knew, how much they took on board from the science that they were presented with, and how much they explored that and understood that, I think is kind of where a lot of atheists have gone wrong, is that they've just taken the bits that they want to. They've chosen from the narrative because it suits their lifestyle, rather than understood the real fundamental questions.
Fantastic. Thank you.
Answer.
No, really good. Thank you. That's really helpful to unpack that. Terry.
Two separate things related to conversations with people who said to me, well, God doesn't exist and this is why. One was to do with geology and geomorphology and the presence of fossils, which I think is a wonderful thing. Because what I'd said in response to the fact that, well, there are dinosaur bones under layers and layers of geomorphology, different rocks in different places, therefore if the rocks are X number of years old, millions of years old, and the dinosaur bones are there, that means the dinosaurs must be X number of million years old. And my response to that was quite tongue-in-cheek, well, how do you know the rocks are that old? Because if you're dating them by the bones in them, and you're dating the bones by the rocks in which they are, those rocks could be 100 years old and dinosaur bones would be 100 years old, or they could be a million years old. And the rocks, you know, the dinosaurs might be a million years old. One supports the other. It's a chicken and egg thing. You know, you age your rocks by one. Yeah, but that's not right. That science says this, that and the other. And I said, well, there's nobody there at the time, so how can you verify it? Kind of tongue-in-cheek, but very annoying for the people listening to me. And the other thing is, for a lot of people who have no belief in God, they're not aware of the fact that it's the relationship beyond the acceptance of sin that is the aim of faith. They see sin as the biggest thing. It's their biggest barrier, but they don't know what's on the other side of the acceptance of sin and salvation. Yeah. Is actually the relationship.
Yeah.
And they cannot see beyond the rock. They can't see past the rock and around the corner. Yeah. And that for a lot of people is they don't go any further than that in conversations that I've had anyway.
Yeah, fantastic. So in the same way that God is not just a cosmic policeman there to judge what's right and wrong, in the same way as that we as parents are not the policemen of our children as they grow up, simply there to teach them what's right and what's wrong. We love our children, want to have a relationship with them because we love them for being our children and we want what's best for them. We misunderstand the nature of God if we simply see that God is somehow some moral policeman. But we need to recognize that that's the way the church has presented God in much of its teaching and doctrine and its presentation of the gospel. And that would be true, particularly true for evangelicals, which many of us would be, by focusing on sin and focusing on the problem of sin, and by presenting a gospel that focuses on the problem of sin, we have been alienating the very argument that could have been winning atheists to Christ. Because actually what they want to know is what's beyond sin, not just what is sin. Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, Lisa.
So it's a question really, Danny. I don't know if you know, or if there's any stats on where the atheists are around the world, whether it's more a Western thing or whether it's... I'm just thinking it comes down to me, for me, conversations I've had with people... Again, over the years, it comes down to this intellectualism thing again, that, you know, I can't argue with people whether God exists or not. I can't get into all of that deep intellectualism. But what I can say is I do have a saviour and I have experience of Jesus. And I know that, you know, he can be there for you and reveal himself to you. And I don't know for me, I couldn't argue it with an atheist. It's an intellectual thing for me. And atheists do believe in something, don't they? They believe in nothingness. So they still have belief, whether they say they do or don't.
Not necessarily. So we need to be careful, again, in the same way that we can't say all Christians are the same, all Muslims are the same, all Jews are the same. Atheists are not necessarily the same. So they're all in different places. They all have particular things they respond to or don't respond to. So some would be what we would describe as nihilists. So this is about existentialism, that they're going on to nothing. There is nothing else out there. That's a particular way of looking at atheist philosophy, nihilism. Not everybody's in that camp. Some are waiting for a revelation to work out what it is that's coming next. But lots of different people are in lots of different places. So we can't lump everybody together.
No, I agree. My experience for people I've talked to are people that they don't really care. They don't want to think deeply about. They don't want to think deeply about God. They're not anything. They wouldn't claim to be nihilists or anything. They're just not thinking at that level. They just want to get on and live life, really. And I don't know, but I do agree. There's degrees, but it's the scientific sort of analysis, isn't it, that I think prevents. I'm sorry, Bart's dying to get in here, so I'm going to shut.
So Bart's a scientist. Let's.
Mm-hmm. It frustrates me deeply that people say science disproves God. I've been a scientist. Scientists approach the world in a particular way. They ask a question. They say, can we find an experiment that we can do to prove or disprove our idea? And all the way throughout the scientific, throughout life, throughout thousands of years, people have been asking and answering the same questions or similar questions and approaching life that way. And always, always, theories get overturned. They all have their limits. Every honest scientist knows that. And trying to answer the question, does God exist by scientific method, is a nonsense. There are no experiments you can define that will answer that question. None whatsoever. And again, honest scientists will know this. And there are many believers, many Christian believers who are scientists.
Mm.
And we forget that at our peril. So, you know, it's chalk and cheese. Mm. You can't take scientific method to the Bible. You just can't do it. And you can't bring it down to, did dinosaurs exist 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 years ago? That doesn't really answer the question of whether God exists.
No, so, finally, as Terry's found out.
I'm sorry, I do find this difficult.
Yeah,
David.
There's a strong strand in popular atheism, which is really just agnosticism. Mm-hmm. And again, what they're rejecting is the established church in both Britain and America, where the church has become part of the state, and that's what they're rejecting.
Brilliant. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. So I'm mindful time has gone on, and we've been talking for ages, and I hope you found this a rich and helpful and insightful conversation into the different ways different people are thinking. But I think, just to bring this into some kind of summary, I think what we've been hearing is that when we look at the what's often presented as the monolithic theology, Christian theology of the world and of the church in particular, and the way that that's been embodied into culture, we can begin to understand why so many people from different backgrounds, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Muslim or whether they're atheist, why they would have a problem. Because actually, when we stop and think about it, most of us have got problems with that too. That's not the faith that we've been brought into. What we have discovered for ourselves is that there is a God who loves us. There is a God who cares for us. There is a God who sent his son Jesus to show us the way and to draw us into the presence, who sent the Holy Spirit so that we might have an experience, not an intellectual experience, but a personal experience by which we can know the presence and peace of God. So actually, the very things that we've been talking about this morning, we also would reject, if that's what the case for Christ were built on. And that's a really powerful thing, isn't it? Because actually, we find ourselves standing with many who have rejected Christ because of the way that Christ has been presented. We too have rejected that narrative. But we have the privilege of having been shown who Christ really is and been brought into the knowledge and awareness of who Christ is. Not as some idea written on paper, but as a person, a being that we can connect with and relate to. I hope as we reflect this morning that this conversation for the last hour or so has not simply been an intellectual grappling with these things, although we've been using our brains, which has been really good. But what I hope that we've heard afresh, what we've regained an awareness of is what a gift we've been given. That the God of heaven has been revealed in your life and in my life. That we can see the cosmic story in a way that makes sense, that gives us hope and a future. What a privilege. And the question, of course, becomes, what do we do about that? And as I said earlier, the purpose of this morning is to send us on a journey towards the cross and to recognise that at Easter. Next week, we're going to take on the next step on that journey. And we're going to think not just about the case against Christ, why people don't believe, but we're going to be thinking about the case for Christ. How can we be sure? And how can we help others to be sure of who Christ on the cross is and was? But more importantly, what does Christ represent through the resurrection? This is our journey over the next few weeks. So I hope this has piqued your curiosity, it's piqued your interest, it's been stimulating and encouraging both at the same time. If it hasn't, let me know. But I just want to finish with an opportunity for us to reflect prayerfully with song. And so let's use this final song to reflect on. Let's, as we finish this morning, let's bring ourselves back to the foot of the cross. But we preach Christ Jesus and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We find Jesus at the cross, and Jesus asks us to pick up our cross and follow him. Let's go into this week recognizing the challenges of those around us to make sense of the gospel. And maybe, just maybe, we might be better prepared to have that conversation that points people to Jesus. Go in peace.